What is the best way to stand against the power of evil in your life? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Brant Berglund, your host and study guide author. We're continuing a 13-week series on the New Testament letters of 1st and 2nd Peter. My conversation partners throughout the quarter are Dr. Alden Thompson and Dr. Jody Washburn, both professors of Old Testament at Walla Walla University. My opening question is maybe a broad one, but what's the best way that you know of to stand against the power of evil in your life? Do you recognize there to be a power, an evil power at work in the world that affects you? And if so, how do you stand against it?
I think there's a good hint here in this chapter. 1 Peter 5. He says in verse 5, all of you clothe yourself with humility. And this goes against our human grain, perhaps, but it also is a good constant reminder.
You know, I think of a prayer by C.S. Lewis. He says, from all my lame defeats and all much more, from all the victories that I seem to score, from cleverness shot forth on thy behalf, at which, while angels weep, the audience laugh. From all my proofs of thy divinity, thou who wouldst, you know, and then he's asking to be delivered from all of that. Mm-hmm. See, and yet those are things from a human point of view. The audience laughs. Oh, see. So I think we need to recognize our incredible vulnerability, and that's probably the best way to protect ourselves.
And just to be aware of defensiveness. So mm-hmm. much of our reactions is to defend ourselves or to blame or give excuses. But, I mean, we read in Genesis 3 that was the beginning of all the other evil that's come. You know? You point the finger, you blame it on someone else, you don't take responsibility, you...
The woman.
Make excuses.
The snake.
Yeah. I mean, it's God's fault, basically, is what was said in Genesis, and it doesn't do any good, necessarily, to focus on those sorts of things, but I think it's our human tendency.
But you pointed out this verse 5 where Peter is telling young men to submit to their or young people to submit to their elders. Again, this word submission that we don't like so much in today's culture, but that you would clothe yourself with humility. And I like that picture because it suggests that I put humility on as an outward garment, but it may not be what I naturally feel. It may be covering something else up. Humility is an approach I can take even when I don't feel humble. Right?
And that, I think, is the discipline that is being asked of us in so much of the New Testament. Because it's not, okay, you asked in a previous week, you know, are there times we would want to submit or not want to submit? And I would say we want to submit any time it's our own choice to do so. I mean, we can choose a guru and follow every word that they say. We can choose a financial advisor, whatever it is, you know, and we choose the person or the influence, and then we study and we follow and we make that choice. But if someone else tells us, you better follow this, that's when our hackles go up. But when we walk in the Christian way, not that we have to always be meek and never have a response, etc., but there is this call to take on the humility and self-giving love of Christ.
And there is a practical aspect, too. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you know, agree quickly with your adversary. It just is very practical. If you resist, all hell will break loose.
Yeah, more repercussions will come.
Sure, yeah. And I think also of a couple of phrases from Ellen White, who says, arbitrary words and actions stir up the worst passions of the human heart. Mm-hmm. She also says, scolding stirs up the worst passions of the human heart. Now, we need to recognize that if somebody scolds us, we'll be vulnerable. But by God's grace, we ought never to move into the model of scolding, because we are then responsible for stirring up the worst passions of the human heart.
A rebuke is to be given with gentleness and a lot of consideration. Some of this is relevant, I think, as we look at Peter's advice here. He speaks to elders who are among the people, and he tells them to shepherd the flock that is among them, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, and not as being lords over those entrusted to you. And in a previous week, Alden, you pointed out Jesus' words about the Gentiles lording it over one another, but it will not be so among you. And really, Peter is echoing that idea here again, saying to the elders, is it possible to be a pastor or an elder and do it for the wrong reasons?
Oh, of course.
What if you are doing it for the wrong reasons, how does selfish leadership affect those who follow you? If you think of a pastor who is doing ministry not so that he can share the loving gift of Jesus with the world, but rather so he can have this sense of authority and control within a community around him, stroking his own ego perhaps, how does that affect the flock? How does that affect his congregation?
I think it's remarkable how God can touch people despite us as his instruments. I guess thinking back.
You're thinking of Balaam's donkey.
Yeah, just thinking back on numerous interactions with people who perhaps power was a bit more than they could handle.
Yeah.
And yet you can see examples of them being instruments of the grace of God and examples of them absolutely standing stubbornly in the way of God's
spirit working.
And perhaps in all of us, that divide is not always cut and dry. I've seen both spirits in myself, and then I think all of us, we just have to keep coming back to what Peter's pointing out here. You humble yourself under God and leave it up to him to lift you up.
Well, again, there's another sobering reminder from the pen of Ellen White where she says, there's not a blessing which the Lord bestows or a trial which he permits, but Satan both can and will take that to use to his own advantage. So whatever happens, Satan can use it for the wrong reason.
And especially if I'm in tune with him rather than in tune with Christ. We speak about the devil. You know, this is a great segue, perhaps, Alden, into moving into this next section. He says in chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And he concludes with a hymn, a small hymn, and benediction to the glory of God. How am I supposed to resist the devil? Because I have a sense in which the king of darkness is much more bigger and more powerful than I am. And like you said, Alden, he can take and wrest experiences and use them to my hurt. How do I resist? I think to the book of James as well, where James says something similar.
Well, for me, it's been very helpful because I have a very strong competitive streak in me. You know, and I'm very much, I mean, I don't have very good hands, so I dropped the ball in the end zone. But I did have, you know, in my younger days, pretty fast on my feet. And there is no more deliciously wicked feeling to be able to turn on the afterburners and leave those guys in the dust.
Well, and we hear rumors about you in the racquetball court with people walking out with their heads down and you saying, well, it was almost a fight.
But it's, you know, one of the most amazing things I learned from racquetball. There used to be, and I think I've told this story even in Good Word before, four of us who played racquetball together, all from the School of Theology. And I'll mention this one on the air, even though Jerry Winslow probably won't appreciate it. But as the story was, Dibdahl had the reach, Thompson had the speed, Scriven had the power, and Winslow had the brains. But it was amazing as we would look at that. And one day Scriven told me, he says, Thompson, speed on your feet is like perfect pitch. Either you have it or you don't. And I thought about that. And yet, you know, even from a spectator point of view, it's the sprints that gets everybody, you know, the 100-meter, the 200-meter.
100-yard dash. Everybody wants to watch that.
So if I If I take the credit for that, so what? And 1 Corinthians 4 is a marvelous passage. So what is so special about you? What do you have that you were not given? And if it was given to you, how can you brag? Everything we get is a gift of God. See? And it seems to me that recognizing that giftedness is one of the best ways to counter the work of the devil.
By admitting that all the good things that are coming from the Lord,
yep.
And accepting challenging opportunities to grow as also a gift from the Lord.
Yep.
So I don't necessarily rejoice with a song in my sufferings, but I can see that it's working good in me. Peter here at the conclusion says that after we have suffered, that then we experience the glory. Have you ever been tempted to skip the suffering to move on to the glory?
Always. I'm not a masochist. I don't like to suffer.
They say no pain, no gain, right?
Yeah.
When I was a student here, I used to play a lot of volleyball, and I remember all the drills we would do and just sore for days after doing all of our vertical jump work and passing drills. Our arms would be sore from bumping volleyball for hours. But it all paid off when the tournament time came, and we played extremely well as a team. I also, like you, Alden, have a competitive streak and want to play at the highest level. And if I can't play at the highest level, I simply don't want to play.
That's right.
But the pain to go through to get there ended up being so worth having the experience. I wonder if it's just human nature to skip the pain sometimes. If we can have the experience of glory without the pain, would we do it?
Yeah. You know, some time ago I mentioned to my wife, because I'm normally an exuberant nature, and I said, I've never done anything hard in my life. You know? And my wife commented, she says, virtually everything I do is hard. But one of the things, in fact, just in recent weeks, I've started doing this again with my ancient body, doing push-ups.
Uh-huh.
And I hate to do push-ups simply because they are so miserable. I just hate to do them. But I've started doing them now. I've got to do at least something today that is not easy.
Well, maybe as I get older, I'll find that less is easy as well. As we come to the conclusion of this first epistle of Peter, Peter speaks of writing the letter through Silvanus or Silas. But then he has this cryptic statement. Maybe we can just say a brief word. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. What? Babylon? Babylon wasn't a city that was in existence at that point. What could it mean?
Probably a code word for Rome.
Probably a code word for Rome. So the church in Rome then greets you as well. And then Peter concludes with peace to all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. I want to say thank you to Alden Thompson and Jody Washburn, my conversation partners today. Also, my thanks to Jared Miller, who is our program engineer, and to all of you who have been listening in. Thank you for taking time to be with us going through 1 Peter. For The Good Word, I'm Brant Berglund.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.